This morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18. The book of Jeremiah chapter 18. The next few times that I preach to you, including today, I want to speak to you from the book of Jeremiah. Next week, I want to talk about our nation and the election that's coming in relation to this chapter 18. But this morning, I want to talk to you about a subject which is just as important, and that is that you all would realize that you are the clay in the potter's hand. Let's bow together for prayer before I begin to speak to you. Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you that your word is powerful and it's quick and it can come to our hearts and that it can make inroads by your spirit into our lives, into our the way that we think, the way that we then live and do things. Oh Lord, help us to see how sovereign a God you are this morning, but help us also to see that you have purposes which are very great for our life in particular. And help us to respond to the words that are spoken to us today in the preaching by each of us having dealings privately with you in prayer, that we would be those who would walk with you closely, realizing that you are forming and fashioning us in accordance with your good and perfect will. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be responsive to that work in our lives, that we would not be stubborn-minded, that we would not be worldly-minded, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but we pray that we would become effectual doers of your word because we have heard this message this morning. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question is asked, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And the next question states, and how does God execute his decrees? He executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. God is the creator of all things and people, and he is the governor of all things and people. God has created all things for his glory, and his government of the world is what I will term this morning dynamic. Let me give you this proposition. God's divine government of the world shows us that all individuals and all nations experience a dynamic display of his power to save and power to judge based upon whether people will repent. So in opening up this truth to you who have come here this morning, I would like to pose this question. How is God's power displayed in the governing of nations and in the saving of men? In looking closely at these verses which I have just read to you, we find that God's holy and wise power is displayed in three dynamic interactions. First, that he is a divine potter and we are the clay. And second, he is the divine judge of nations and men. That is the verses going on past the ones that I read to you. And we are being evaluated, verses 7 to 17. And third, he is a divine king who listens to the complaints of his subjects, verses 18 to 23. Now this morning, we will only have time to open up that first point, which I gave to you, which is that God is a divine potter, and we are the clay. First of all, we want to go down to the potter's house with Jeremiah, and we want to see God at work. Jeremiah was told by the Lord to go down to the potter's house, and as we step in the door of his house, we see him already at work. He is at work at a wheel, and he is making a vessel, and he is taking great globs of wet, muddy clay, this potter is. He's slapping them down on a running wheel, and then while turning the wheel or having someone else turn it, he fashions it. It's a very dynamic process, and it pictures for us very well the creative and governing power of God Almighty. Even as the potter's hands are all over the clay, fashioning it and molding it into the shape that he wants it to be, even so, God's hands are all over every man, woman, child, and every nation. Jeremiah did not go down to the potter's house to preach a sermon, but rather to prepare a sermon, or as Matthew Henry says, to receive it ready, prepared. So it's very important for all people who would know God and worship him aright that they learn to observe the spiritual pictures God gives us of himself in his word. God is the divine and heavenly potter. He is the one who makes and fashions all men and nations. And we find clearly portrayed at the beginning of the world in creation that God did this very thing. In the beginning, God formed man out of the dust of the earth. In those days, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, you can almost picture the Lord, the pre-incarnate second person of the divine Trinity, through whom all things were made, gathering muddy earth together to fashion a man and then breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. There are certain things that we should take notice of in regard to these things. First of all, that the Lord God is a heavenly potter, and he's executing a purpose, and his purposes began in eternity. God has purposes from all eternity, and when he acts, he is pure act. He does not need to react to things in his creation and things that he actually does in time and space. All is the fulfillment of his original purpose. God does act very intimately with all of his creation, with all of his creatures, but nothing of his purpose or the way that it is outworked changes. He is the unchangeable God, and when he acts, it seems to us who are human beings upon the earth as if he changed his purpose. But it is only because to us he acts one way at one time and another way at another time. And in this he seems to us to change. But in reality he does these things for our sakes and for our well-being as his people. And not because he has veered one iota from his original purpose and his decrees. He is the one and the only one who determined men's times and destinies according to his sovereign, all-wise purposes. Just like the potter who considers with himself, what kind of vessel will I make? What will it look like? What purpose will it fulfill? So the Lord God, before the foundation of the world, considered how all people and events would bring him glory. He decreed with himself by the most holy and wise counsel of his own will, all things whatsoever which would come to pass. He predestined and foreordained some men and angels to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. And He decided that He would pass by and leave others to act in their own sinful, independent way to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. Now, this was done by Himself freely and unchangeably, in a way that will be shown in the day of judgment, that He, God, was not the author of sin, nor did He violate the will of man, nor did He control men like puppets on a string. No, His wisdom in ordering and decreeing all things will be seen at the day of judgment, and it will be acknowledged by all men to have been righteous in His having ordered all things in the way that He did. We need to understand that the doctrine of God's predestination is not a horrible decree, as John Wesley and the Arminians have thought that it is. No, this doctrine, as our own confession well states it, in the third chapter, paragraph 7, says it affords matter of praise and reverence and admiration of God, and it gives reason for humility and diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Our God is a heavenly potter who designs, selects, appoints, purposes, and fashions men and nations for the demonstration of His glory and His grace, and He does these things in perfect righteousness and wisdom. In perfect wisdom, He works after He has decreed to bring about what He has purposed. And this dynamic interaction takes place in His providential preserving and governing of His creatures. God ordains all things, but He also works all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Now, second, we need to notice that in our text it says that the vessel that He made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Jeremiah 18:4, and the vessel that He made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so He made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to Him. That is, to the potter. You see, there was no evil in God just because according to His purpose He set before man in the beginning the choice as to whether he would partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was not God's fault that He gave Adam and Eve free will and set before them the choice as to whether they would eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When He created the world and placed them in the garden, God said to them, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Our confession rightly says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but was mutable, that is, his will was changeable, so that he might fall from it. Chapter 6 of our Confession of the Fall of Man, paragraph 1, says this: although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, and then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit. Notice the language. To permit, having purposed to order it to His own glory. So in granting to man free will, God ordained that man should choose whether evil would enter the world and enter his very being by his partaking of the knowledge of it. And this was a test to man, to the first man and to the first woman, to see whether they could stand in their own original righteousness and confirm themselves in it by their own free will. But they did not pass the test. Why did God permit this? He permitted this for his own glory and that man's salvation would be of him through Christ and not of himself. It was permitted in order to show that the first couple were perfectly free to obey his word to them, or that they would be foolish and disobey his word to them and commit sin. The entrance of sin into the world and into man's being was man's fault. But God had purposed to wisely overrule it for his own glory and for the good of all his people. And furthermore, we can say that God brings very good things to his people, even through and by the means of his having permitted the entrance of sin into the world through man's sin. He proves this in what he ordains in the lives of his dear people. He leads them through this life to their glory. But during that time of their earthly experience, they will be further sanctified, that is, they will be made holy and more become like Christ, and they're experiencing the evil that people will perpetrate against them. All of this is according to the sovereign will of God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him. Does this mean that God will not deal with all sin and all people? No, not at all. But he is great enough, and he is wise enough, and he is good enough to be able to establish to all his people many profoundly good things for them, even though they do at times wonder at God's permitting it when it happens. Now, you'll recall how in the book of Genesis that Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his jealous brothers, who told their father Jacob that he, Joseph, had been killed by a wild beast. And they meant these actions of theirs for evil, but God meant it for good. You remember that God so ordered things that after he was sold into Egypt, and that there was a famine in the land of Egypt, a famine so severe that all the surrounding nations came seeking grain in Egypt because there was none in their own country. And God, in his wise providence, so ordered these things that these sinful brothers had to come to Joseph himself in order to buy grain, because Joseph had been appointed by Pharaoh himself to be second in command to himself. And he had appointed him to head up the whole distribution of grain during the years of plenty which had gone before, so that they and many others would have grain during the time of the famine. All this was of God's doing in the purposing of it. But how did God bring Joseph to that high position? It was by means of Pharaoh's butler and baker, each having dreams after they'd been arrested on the charge of high treason. It was for Joseph's being able to rightly interpret those dreams, favorably for the butler and unfavorably for the baker, that this led to his being brought to Pharaoh, who himself had a troubling dream, and the dream was of 7 fat cows and 7 lean cows coming up out of the Nile River, and the 7 fat cows ate up the 7 lean cows. And it showed, according to the interpretation that Joseph gave to Pharaoh, that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years following it of famine. All this was of God's purpose. Pharaoh Pharaoh couldn't think of a better person to put in charge of the grain operation, the grain saving operation, than Joseph. Indeed, he made him second in command to himself over all Egypt. Now, you'll recall further that it was Joseph's dreams concerning his brothers bowing down to him, which had gotten him into trouble with his brothers when he was young. And actually, these dreams would be fulfilled. When God saw that the time was right, when the brothers came down to Egypt seeking grain, then God's time would be right for this. But I want you to see how all these things were purposed by God, and they all came to pass in the time that God thought best. And so we need to see that God knows how to order all things in order to fulfill his holy purposes, just like the potter with the clay. That's the main thing I'm trying to get you to see and to receive here this morning. God knows how to order all things in order to fulfill his purpose, just like the potter with the clay. Genesis 45, 7, Joseph said to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And in Genesis 50 verse 18, it says that Joseph's brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And there was the fulfillment of the dream that he had had when he was very young. And Joseph said to them, he didn't say to them, now you see, this is the fulfillment of the dream. He didn't say that to them. He said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now I ask you, who was it that ordered all these things after the council of his will? It was God. And it was his purpose that Joseph be sold into slavery, but it was not God's sin. God did not sin in one point in ordering all these things in regard to Joseph, his brothers, his father, and the land of Egypt, as well as the whole group of men who made up Israel at that period of time. No, God meant it. It says here, for good. Now, I want you to try to grasp the idea that you and I are always in God's hand, even when our lives are marred by sin. And we are there in his hand, it says here, to do with as he pleases. And we need very much to believe that he is righteous in doing whatever he pleases. I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 9. And verse 17, Romans chapter 9, and verse 17. It was God who raised up Pharaoh. Romans chapter 9, and here's what it says here in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. So you see here, if you go back and you read the story of Genesis chapters 3 to 15, you're going to find that Pharaoh was a very strong-willed man. But his will was never at one point stronger than God's, that somehow he would be able to defeat God's purpose. No, let us see this point most clearly this morning. Pharaoh fulfilled God's decreed purpose, even though all the while he sinfully resisted God's messengers, Moses and Aaron. And Pharaoh was free to sinfully resist, and he freely did so. But the exercise of that man's sinful choices, the free exercises of Pharaoh's will, only demonstrated that God's power was greater to defeat all of his purposes, which were against the people of God. So God declared it to all the world that it was futile to resist him or to oppose him. God did not show Pharaoh saving mercy, by the way, but he judged him and the nation of Egypt with his plagues by overthrowing Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Spiritually speaking, every time after Pharaoh hardened his heart, he hardened his heart against God and his will. God in turn hardened Pharaoh's heart further. That is, he left Pharaoh to himself. He gave him over to that state as a just punishment for his sins. In fact, Romans 9:19 says that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he will. In other words, we're like clay in the potter's hands. And if you were to look at the end of chapter 9, you would see that very kind of language being used. We are marred, but we are still in God's hands. Now, third, I would like you to see that God is able to make us over again into another vessel as it seems good to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, our text says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I want you to listen now to Romans chapter 9, verse 21. These are the words I just referred to a moment ago. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The answer, of course, is that he does. The problem with you and me is that we attempt to judge the secret things which belong unto God. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So you see that the object for us is in doing the word of God, not just in trying to discover these secret things that don't belong to us. We don't need to pursue that. And sometimes we want to pry into the secret counsels of God and look into the book of his eternal decrees. And we do not see, or we forget, the dynamic interaction of God and his providence to display his power to save and to change us and to remake us into new creatures, to make us over into the image of Christ. God executes his decrees in his works of creation and providence. It's true that there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, as it says in Romans 9:22, and there are vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. But it is the dynamic of the gospel preached to you in time and space that saves you from your sins. It is by looking in faith to the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world that you will find mercy and come to know yourself to be a vessel of mercy. You don't have to agonize over this. You simply need to believe the gospel in order to be saved. You must look to your duty to repent and your duty to believe in Christ and your duty to persevere by his grace as a Christian in doing his will. God will indeed demonstrate his wrath on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But right now he's patiently waiting until all the vessels of mercy have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous lights. So God has each of us as clay in his hands, and he will remake you, dear listener, if you will believe in his word And that through faith in Christ, his appointed Savior and way of salvation, you will be saved. It is surely true that you are marred by sin, but even though you are marred, you are still in his hands. And God, through Christ, can remake you into a new vessel. Even in a local church like ours, there are still some who need to depart from iniquity. I want you to turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So the great house that's being talked about here is Christ's church. And in our particular case, the local church to which we belong, the Lord knows those who are his, who are his own. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says to us here, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, they should repent. And the specific kind of repentance called for here in these verses is cleansing ourselves from the defilement of false doctrine and the sins of people who say that they are Christians but would have us to participate in worldly pursuits which would take us away from being able to truly see success in our laboring for the Lord. And Paul is saying that if you will cleanse yourself from those, that is preaching false, those people who are preaching false doctrine, or those who would have you to lead a worldly life, you will find that in the Lord's eyes you will be a vessel for honor, it says here. Sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Let me ask if you are a person who is doing this. Or are you tossed about by every wind of doctrine? You may be hanging around with people like Hymenaeus and Philetus in this chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Men, it says, who strayed from the truth, declaring that the resurrection has already taken place, just like the full preterists of our day. Beware of false doctrine that will lead you astray or overthrow your faith. Purge yourself from them, it says here, and their teaching. And then draw near to God and ask him what you can do for Christ's kingdom. Instead of pursuing the things of the world, which will only lead you way out somewhere where you're thinking thoughts which are displeasing to God, turn to his word and turn to him and say, Lord, show me your good way, teach me your way, and show me your paths, and lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. You need to ask him what you can do for Christ's kingdom instead of seeing as a Christian how close you can come to the world and not be tainted by it. This is pure and undefiled religion in God's sight, to help widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now that's something for our generation, isn't it? We really need that exhortation from James. We really need to see that God is observing us in our hearts and our behavior day by day. We need to understand that God is able to make us over into another vessel as it seems good to him, and even as a Christian, to make us into the most beautiful of pots in the Lord's house, if you will. The Lord can do these things. And all these things are done in accordance with his word, his will, and his purpose for you. It's a dynamic interaction. He shows you, dear Christian, very practically how you should live. Are you living that way? A few concluding and summarizing applications, and I'll be done. We see here the key to understanding whether we are vessels of mercy, remade people, or whether we are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, it is this: have I been remade in the hands of the master potter, the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I departing from iniquity? Am I cleansing myself from all defilement of flesh and spirit by breaking off with bad company and worldly company and pursuing after righteous living? I'm not telling you to go out of the world or that you can't spend time with people that are unsaved. I'm saying that you cannot afford to make them your best friends and to spend all your time with them if you want to grow up into Christ. Are you really pursuing your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because as the potter is molding the clay, so you are in the hands of this divine potter. So we need to see, first of all, this passage ought to persuade us that each one of us individually and all of us collectively are clay in the potter's hands. And we are not only utterly dependent upon God for life and for all things, but we are in his hands to determine everything in our present situation and our future usefulness. And I pray that none of us will take this casually or lightly. God has us in his hand to do what he pleases from cradle to grave. Secondly, we are marred clay in his hands. We not only have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, which is not God's fault, but we confirm our being sinners in many ways each day. God is not, however, standing by idly taking notes. He is dynamically interacting with each of us in his providential governing of the world and his church. If we will not repent, he will deal with us in judgment. He will break us and dash us in pieces as a potter's vessel if we will not repent. This is why we must kiss the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe. We kiss the Son. Give him your heart. Give him your affection. Show him that you appreciate what he has done in dying for sinners like you, and then live accordingly. And third, we must not sit idly by saying, if God has decreed all things, then it matters not what I do. It is true that God has always had us in his hands from the conception of our being to our final destiny. In his decrees, we see his sovereignty to make vessels of mercy or wrath out of people's lives as it pleases him. God's decrees encompass all the actions of men, their repenting, their vacillations, their doubts, and their fears about their salvation. God can and he will address all of these concerns that you have about your eternal soul. He uses the means of his word and his spirit to do this. It is yours to trust and obey. It is yours to pray and examine your heart to see if you are in the faith. God's decrees are not your duty. His revealed will in the Bible is your duty. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As a Christian, cast all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Remember to pray often, dear Christian, and not to mistrust God's promises. Believe that he can help you through any difficult situation that you face. Remember that he is the one who brings you to eternal glory, and pray to glorify him with the time remaining that you have in this life. Live to him. Young ones and little ones, live to him. Believe in him when you are young. Trust in him when you are young, so that as you grow older, you will grow wiser and hopefully more quickly. Do not wait to trust in him, but trust in him even now, and he will bring to you eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would bless us with this word and help us to understand just how much we really are in your hands. Oh, Lord, come and convict us where we need to be convicted, of our pride or our worldliness or our foolishness. and not living for you, and help us to live to your glory. Help us to put away all of our sins. Help us to deal with remaining corruption in our hearts as Christians. Help us to long for the day of your power. Come and give us that kind of grace where we truly will bow before you and worship you, not only when we're here in this place, but when we go away from here, and the way that we live and the things that we do and the things that we think and say and the way that we act in this world. Help us by our good works to be as shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we pray, Lord, that we by not becoming like the world, but by having love for people around us, that we might indeed be winning people, that we would be able to see people won to you because you have said, he who wins souls is wise. Help us to be that kind of people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close this time of worship together by singing hymn number 427 together. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while you are still nigh, and he is nigh to us, nearer than we think, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. O receive my soul at last. Let's stand and sing this good hymn together.
Jesus, lover of my soul, led me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven, God. My soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. Trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I pray. Over my defenseless head, with the shadow of thy wing, thou, O Christ, art all I want. Cheer the faint, hear the sick, and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin. I am thy truth and grace. Let's do this last one a cappella. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within.
rise to all eternity. Amen.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord be with you and go with you. You are dismissed. Hello, darling.
I think I would call the book Jesus Made the Rivers.
Jesus Made the Rivers. That's really good.
Then on the back it says Hannah.
I like that.
Author, but I tried to do it purposely. H.
I like that very much.
What is it?
Watch how you don't fall off now. Look at that. She made something for you. You made something for me. She made something for you. Well, thank you. What a nice present. I really like your figures. Did you see that? Savannah? She made for you?
I wrote that for him.
Jesus Made the Rivers.
Yeah, the book is called They're Happy That Jesus Died on the Cross for Them.
Oh, that's so wonderful. That's very nice, isn't it?
Then they're telling fairy tales about fairies.
That is great. Now, what's this here? Is that
a fairy?
That's what?
Fairies.
Those are fairies?
You're telling
I thought
fairies.
This was my little dog that I have at home.
They're telling fairy tales.
Oh, is that what it,
yeah,
they're telling fairy tales?
Then this is a river. They're having a picnic.
But you children are trusting, going to trust in Jesus, aren't you?
I want to be a missionary when I grow up.
You want to be a missionary when you grow up? And what about you, Savannah? What do you want to be when you grow up? A mommy? That's a good goal.
I want to be a mommy.